Today's scripture comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. It's been great worshiping with you today. If you're newer in the season or if you've not met for some reason, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. I'll be out in the hallway after service. I'd love to shake your hand and meet you there. As we just heard from Cassie, today we are continuing our study through the book of Malachi by exploring chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there now. Now, to set the stage for where we're going today, here at Shelter, we sometimes use a phrase called the already not yet of the Christian faith. Again, if you call Shelter home, we say this a lot during the season of Advent, where we remember that Jesus has come once and he will come again. But the reality is, passages like today's are also a prime example of that dynamic. And so that being said, the title of today's sermon really serves as a reminder, and that's that Jesus is coming. Right? Jesus is coming. Now, when, no one knows. But he has come once, and the Bible says that he will come again. Now, in our text, we're going to see Israel ask a question. Where is the God of justice? The Lord's response that he is coming, and that when he does, he's coming to refine, purify, and judge. Right, all of this is going to lead to the timeless main points that Jesus is coming, right? That Jesus is coming to refine, purify, and judge his people. Honestly, we do have a lot to cover today, so pray with me, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, in the words of Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, amen. All right, knowing the outline that's on the screen behind me, I want to reinforce that today's passage is a prime example of what is called the already not yet of the Christian faith. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that phrase, what we mean is that the kingdom of God has been ushered in through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the already piece of that statement. And yet, the Bible also says that he will come again. And that when he does, he will bring full and total completion to God's plan, making all things right and all things new forever, right? That's the not yet piece of the statement. And the reality is, you and me living in the year 2026, we live in that tension every single day, right? We recognize, we even celebrate that Jesus has come to offer forgiveness of sins and to secure our eternal salvation. And yet we acknowledge that we're still waiting. We're still waiting for that second return when sin and death will be no more once and for all. So with that in mind, and knowing that today's text is a prime example of this already not yet dynamic, I want to be up front and let you know that today's sermon is going to look a little different than normal. Usually here, we'll kind of teach the text, make a gospel connection, and then apply it out. But today, we're going to do that differently. We're going to do it all kind of together simultaneously as we walk through the passage. And what we're going to see is that we're not too far off from Malachi's day, even though it was thousands of years earlier. This is perhaps the epitome of what we mean when we say that the Bible is both timeless and timely. All right, as a reminder, in today's text, we're going to see Israel ask a question: where is the God of justice? The Lord's response that he is coming, and that when he comes, it's to refine, purify, and judge. All of this is leading to quite literally a timeless main point, just as true for Israel as it is for us today, that Jesus is coming. And that's to refine and to purify and judge his people. And so knowing that, let's start with the first piece of today's text. That's where Israel asks that question: where is the God of justice? This takes place in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. The prophet says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, that he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" All right, as we read this new dialogue between Israel and the Lord, I think it's important to consider the historical context of Malachi's day before we just jump straight forward into ours. Like we said back in week one of this series, one of the underlying themes in the Old Testament is how Israel repeatedly sinned against God, even after he sent multiple prophets to warn them of their sin, to call them to repentance. This constant rebellion eventually led to the nation of Babylon coming in and defeating Judah. When they defeated Judah, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They tore down God's temple, and then they carried God's people off into exile. Decades later, the kingdom of Babylon was eventually defeated by the kingdom of Persia. And in that time frame, that Persian king allowed a small group of followers to actually return to Jerusalem to rebuild God's temple. And if you read the Bible, you'll see that during that rebuilding, the Jewish followers were not only excited, but they were also expectant. I mean, they acknowledge that their return to Jerusalem was quite literally a miracle from God, and that rebuilding this temple was moving them one step forward to the Messiah, God's chosen one who was coming to redeem and to save his people once and for all. In that time, a descendant from King David named Zerubbabel was appointed as Israel's leader. The temple was finally rebuilt. Sacrifices made to atone for sin were resumed, and we see in the book of Ezra that all the people gathered in the presence of God and one another to reaffirm the covenant. I mean, everything was trending towards the Messiah's arrival until it didn't. Fast forward to Malachi's day, roughly 80 to 90 years later, and the Messiah still hadn't come. The people were still subject to Persian rule. The promised land was not a paradise. It wasn't what they read in the Old Testament of a land that was flowing with milk and honey. No, it was actually quite the opposite. We're going to see later in chapter 3 that the land was dry and barren due to locusts and drought. To top it all off, as we've learned thus far in Malachi, the religious activities have become burdensome and stale. The priest leaders had turned from God. The nation had stumbled, and prayers weren't being answered. All of this context eventually caused Israel to, in essence, forget, putting the promise of the Messiah on the back burner, which then led them to compromise, to live as though he wasn't coming at all. I mean, if you think about it, the people in essence started asking themselves, does it even make sense to live in light of these promises? Especially when evil and injustice were running rampant with seemingly no consequence whatsoever. And friends, this is where we should already begin to feel how this exact same dynamic applies to our lives today. Not with the Messiah's first coming, but with Jesus' second coming. Especially when we live in a time where it feels like we see evil taking place, not just around the world, not just over there, but in our own backyard. Evil and injustice running rampant with seemingly no consequence whatsoever. And if we're not careful, the truth is we run the exact same risk as Israel. That's forgetting and then ultimately compromising. Putting the promise of Jesus' return on the back burner, causing us to live as though he's not coming back at all. This is a timeless dynamic. This is a timeless dynamic that is just as true for Israel as it is for us today. And this timeless dynamic then leads to a timeless question. Where? Where is the God of justice? In response, the Lord assures his people that he is coming. See as much in chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. Now, while we are going to unpack this verse, before we do that, I don't want us to miss kind of the big overarching dialogue that's taking place here. I mean, Israel has asked the question, where is the God of justice? And God responds, where is he? He's coming. Once again, this verse is a prime example of that already not yet dynamic that we introduced earlier. When we look at this text, we see God describe two different people. First, God says that he will send, quote, my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This messenger, as we learned while studying chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's gospel, is eventually fulfilled by a name called John the Baptizer, the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, it's important to know that in that context, messengers would actually go before kings for two reasons. Number one, to announce his coming for the surrounding people so they could come and see the king. But the second was that they would actually physically prepare the way. They would remove debris. They would remove obstacles physically from the road that the king was traveling on. Now, fast forward hundreds of years later from this prophecy, and we see that that's exactly what John does for Jesus, but he does so spiritually. All right, he's preparing hearts and he's preparing minds for the coming Messiah. And we're going to see that in a few weeks when we jump back into Luke chapter 3. But then as we keep reading the verse, God continues by saying, and the Lord whom you seek, notice the distinction, will suddenly come to his temple and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, meaning that God is now clearly referring to someone who is different than that messenger who was preparing the way. And friends, this person, right, the Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant, it's none other than Jesus Christ. God himself who did suddenly come to his temple, first as a child in Luke chapter 2, but then again as an adult in Luke chapter 19, just days before his crucifixion. But again, I don't want us to miss the overarching theme here. Where is the God of justice? Behold, he is coming. Now, clearly we've seen that this points to Jesus' first coming with John the Baptizer preparing the way. But when it comes to his second coming, Jesus promised that there would be signs for that too. For homework, or if you're not familiar with this, you can read the Gospel of Matthew, specifically chapters 24 and 25, two chapters dedicated solely to this topic. But this morning, I want to read just a portion of that from Matthew chapter 24, specifically verses 3 through 8. It tells us that the disciples came to Jesus privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And that phrase right there, birth pains, friends, it's critical. Because what it communicates is an increased frequency and an increased intensity. All of this pointing to Jesus' second coming that draws closer each and every day. Right? With the main point being, the Lord whom you seek, he is coming. And when he comes, it'll be suddenly, unexpectedly, surprisingly, right? The charge then is to be ready. So knowing that, the next question then has to become, well, when he comes, what will he do? And this is what leads us to the third and final piece of today's text, that Jesus comes to refine, purify, and judge. We see as much in verses 2 through 5 of today's text. So we're going to go through it kind of word by word, verse by verse. It begins by God saying, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Now, this is a rhetorical question with the answer being no one, right? So the point is, Jesus' coming will not just be unexpected like we saw in verse 1, but it's also going to be unpleasant. Again, this continues to apply to our lives today. I mean, I get it. As your pastor, we should long for Jesus' return, a day where our faith will no longer be sight. There's no more pain. There's no more sickness. There's no more death. Yes, we should long for that. But we should also consider what that day will be like for those who don't follow Jesus. Verse 2 goes on. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And so in short, this means that Jesus comes to remove all sin and to remove all purity from his people. Now we see how in verse 3, Malachi says he will sit as a refiner in a purifier of silver. And so the imagery here is that of a goldsmith. This person would literally sit down, hunched over a furnace, and he would have been intentionally watching the burning metal. And what this is showing us, friends, is Jesus' deep, deep, deep level of concern for the holiness of his people. This is demonstrated by what comes next. It says, and he will purify who? The sons of Levi. And this is important because these are the same priests that God has been putting on trial since chapter 1, right? These are the priests. These are the sons of Levi. It says he will refine them like gold and silver. See, this goes back to what we said a few weeks ago regarding the importance of spiritual leadership. It's the common adage, as the leaders go, so go the people. Meaning that the purification of the people at large, if you will, it had to start with their priests. Remember, these were spiritual leaders who had turned away from God himself and then caused many to stumble by their leadership. But look at what happens after these priests are purified and refined. Okay, Malachi continues. He says, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Okay, if you've been with us in this series in Malachi, that's a radical reversal of what we've seen. It's been all about polluted offerings, right? These imperfect animal sacrifices. Now he says, offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And so what God is communicating here specifically with that phrase, Judah and Jerusalem, is that the purification of the priests are going to be to the advantage of the whole people. Again, we cannot emphasize enough, as the leaders go, so go the people. At this point, we've seen the first two pieces of Jesus' coming, which, if you remember, are to refine and to purify. But verse 5 ends with Jesus' final role, which is judgment. All right, remember Israel's opening question. Do you remember what it was? Where is the God of what? Justice. Well, the Lord continues. He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." Okay, brief aside, if we want justice, it comes with judgment. The two go hand in hand. They're the same word, justice, judgment. That's how it works. "I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi is promising that the God of justice is coming. Friends, he's coming. And when he does, he will be, quote, swift, fast, very quick. He will be swift towards the evildoers, both in his judgment and also the execution of that judgment. In Malachi's day, we see the Lord specifically address sorcerers. These are those who practice witchcraft, adulterers who slept with other men and women outside the confines of marriage, and then perjurers who swore falsely in the name of God. All of this was forbidden in the Old Testament law. But then, as we continue making our way through the verse, the Lord continues into a broader category, and that's addressing those who oppress the vulnerable in their society. This started with employers who were withholding pay from workers. You can imagine these workers were dependent on that salary for a living. If you don't pay me, I can't survive. It continued with oppressing the widow and the fatherless, those who didn't have a husband, those who didn't have a father, who in that time would have both protected and defended others. Then we see thrusting aside the sojourner. These are foreigners who were in the land and were quite literally dependent on Israel's goodwill for their survival. As you might imagine, all of these examples also had commands in the Old Testament. But if you look at the text, the root of all of this evil was a lack of fear. A lack of fear and a lack of reverence or awe for God, which brings everything full circle. Right? Evil and injustice and sin were currently running rampant with seemingly no consequence whatsoever, causing the people to believe that everyone who did evil must be good in the sight of God. In fact, he must delight in evildoers, leading them to ask, "Where is the God of justice?" The answer, as we've seen, is that Jesus is coming. And he's coming to refine, purify, and judge his people. I know we've covered a lot already, so I want to say this next piece as clearly as I can. Jesus has come once, and he did so primarily as the messenger of the covenant that we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. What I mean is he upheld the covenant through his sinless life, but then he also secured that covenant on our behalf through his sacrificial death. The importance of this is that the role of Jesus' first coming was primarily that of a savior. But the Bible is also clear, both in the Old and the New Testament, that Jesus will return. And in that second coming, Jesus' primary role will be that of the God of justice that we've read about in verse 17 and 5. Friends, judgment is coming. We want it. We want justice for all evil and all the sin that we've seen in the world around us. To have that justice, there must come judgment. And the way that this works is that we're all going to be judged, right? We can either be judged according to our works, which the Bible tells us are evil and lead to eternal judgment in hell, or we can be judged to Jesus' works, Jesus' works on our behalf, which the Bible tells us leads to eternal glory. Again, the justice that we all long for will be served. But that justice is served by God's righteous wrath towards sin. And that will happen for all evil that we've seen. It's just that we either experience that wrath for our sins, or we trust that Jesus experienced that wrath on our behalf as he hung on the cross. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, right, your only response this morning, again, I know we've talked about a lot, but your only response this morning is to repent. What we mean by that is to join the many in this room who have acknowledged their sins and confessed their sins, but then trusted in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection as their Lord and Savior, sparing us from God's wrath and receiving new resurrection life both now and forevermore. There is no better day than today than to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And for those who are Christians, I want to remind us that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. I know it may feel like he's delaying. I know that it's been 2,000 years. I know that it may seem like evil abounds without restraint or consequence. I know that maybe for you, things seem hopeless, that things are getting darker and darker, perhaps leading us to ask, is he coming? Is it true? Like, is Jesus actually coming? He is. And eternity is on the line. What we've learned today should cause two responses in followers of Jesus this morning. That first response is an urgency to share. Eternal lives of loved ones are quite literally hanging in the balance. And so we say that we as a church want to be rooted in God's word and we want to be grounded in community. Those things are true. But we also want to be sent. We want to be a sent people sharing Jesus' refuge with the world. Right? Passages like today's are why. Our second response in light of this passage, kind of said this earlier, honestly, is to resist the temptation to become complacent like Israel, leading us to compromise like Israel. What I mean is that in terms of this already not yet dynamic, your salvation has already been secured. Your salvation has already been sealed, but my question for you this morning is, are you asking Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to continuously refine and to purify you? Right? Like I say this often, but in this finite lifetime, the short time that we have, becoming more and more like Jesus is the prize. It's the prize. Growing in our spiritual maturity and becoming more like him. Are you asking for it? Are you pursuing it? Are you submitting to the Holy Spirit's prompting in your life above everything else? Additionally, though, as a specific application, what it looks like to be refined and purified, becoming more and more like Jesus, I think we also have to ask this morning, are we heeding the words of Malachi 3, verse 5? What I mean is, are we following God's commands with regards to how we both view and treat others in our society, but especially, we say this here often, especially the vulnerable and the marginalized? We see this throughout the Gospels, the widow and the fatherless. We talk about this. We partner with different ministries, even our own community, for those needs. But this morning, I want to specifically address the sojourner. And so while this is a word-driven pulpit and not a culture-driven pulpit, I do recognize that passages like today's are a good opportunity to remind ourselves of our doctrinal philosophy. As a reminder for those who are members of this church, or to share for those who aren't, we have two different categories. It's our essential theological beliefs. These are beliefs that we ask of every member of the church to agree to. But then we also have our theological convictions. These are beliefs of the elders that are not necessarily required of members, but they do inform the preaching, the teaching, and the practical operation of the church. And so for those who don't know, a reminder for others, the first conviction on that list expounds on what it means to be made in the image of God. And so in light of today's text, specifically on the sojourner, I want to read what we believe on that topic. This is what the conviction says. As a summary of our sixth essential theological belief on the creation of humanity, all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, commonly referred to as Imago Dei. As a result, all human life is sacred and holy and precious in every stage or condition, from conception through death. Now, the full conviction expounds on that last piece. If you'd like it, let me know. I'd love to send it to you, but I want to read the portion specific to today. It says, Imago Dei also extends to the view and the treatment of the foreigner, the immigrant, and the sojourner. While we live in a particular government with rules and regulations, we are still called to view and treat individuals as cherished image bearers of God. And then finally, we seek to experience a world that reflects God's heart for all people, demonstrated by the Apostle John's vision of all nations, tribes, ethnicities, and languages, worshiping the Lord together in unison for eternity. So given that conviction, and since today we are in a passage that specifically addresses the sojourner, I want to end our time talking about how followers of Christ ought to navigate the topic of immigration, perhaps the United States Immigration and Customs Enforcement, more commonly known today as ICE. So how should followers of Christ navigate this? Number one, we ought to consider Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the adage that you've probably heard before. Followers of Christ are in the world, not of the world. Right? Your primary, foundational, overarching alliance is to King Jesus. To King Jesus above all else. So number two, in light of that citizenship, we ought to continuously be reminded of Romans 12, verse 2. This is how it begins. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. What does that mean? That means that on this topic, on the topic of immigration, the sojourner, any topic, honestly, though, all of our beliefs, all of our views, our convictions should not be based on your political party. It should not be based on your favorite news station. And Lord knows, it should not be based on what you see on social media. Do not be conformed to this world. Paul goes on to say, but, that is to say, instead, be transformed. Be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. That's profound, is it not? What is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, as your pastor, can I give you an encouragement? In the rapid-fire, instantaneous world that we live in, and that's probably an understatement, I want to encourage you to slow down. Slow down. Take a deep breath and then use your mind. Paul uses the word test. If you were to look up the definition of what that meant in the original context, it's more like scrutinize. That takes it a level deeper, does it not? Scrutinize everything that you see, everything that you experience, everything that you read, everything that you are told. And we test everything, friends, with the Word of God. With the Word of God. And the way we do that is by asking questions. Questions like, I know what everything else says. I know what I've been told, but does God have anything to say on this topic? And if so, what does God's Word demand of me? What does God's Word demand of me specifically, but also other followers of Christ? Right? These are the questions that frame not only how we view the world around us, but how we live in the world around us. And so number three, in light of those questions, I want you to know that God actually does have something to say about this topic. We've seen it very clearly in Malachi 3, verse 5. If you remember, the Lord said, I will be a swift witness. I will be a swift witness against those who thrust aside. What that could also mean is deny justice. I will be a swift witness to those who thrust aside or deny justice to the sojourner and do not fear me. The point is, God not only has something to say about this topic, but he cares about this topic. And he cares deeply. And the reason is not because of what our culture says, but because of what three foundational biblical truths that we see. The first is that Israel, who was God's chosen covenantal people, they were once sojourners themselves. And there are tons of Old Testament laws that speak to this, but Deuteronomy 10:19 summarizes it well. The command is to love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners. You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Secondly, you and I, as followers of Christ, we were sojourners. We were sojourners before the saving work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time, that is to say, before Jesus, right? You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then this third biblical truth is the overarching command that we see in the Old Testament. It's one that's referenced by Jesus and endorsed by Jesus. And that's the command to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If you're familiar with the Gospels, later Jesus was asked by someone, well, who is my neighbor? They literally asked the question of him. And he essentially said, everyone. And he used the parable of the Good Samaritan to extend that to outsiders at the time, and even who they would have considered their enemies. And so knowing that God's word does speak to this topic, again, I've kind of given us some biblical foundational truths. What does this mean? What does all of this mean for you and me as followers of Christ? Well, as our conviction states, we believe that we, just like many other countries around the world, okay, we live in a particular government that does have rules and regulations regarding immigration. And the truth is, the Bible has a lot to say about how you and I live within particular governments that God has sovereignly placed us in. But there are rules and regulations. But how we perform or how we carry out those rules and regulations, it needs to fall within Scripture. And so to say this clearly, like if it's not, if our country is not treating the foreigner as a cherished image bearer of God, or if we are not in our hearts, if we're viewing the immigrant or the foreigner or the sojourner as lesser human beings, or perhaps even like animals, lesser citizens, and treating them as such, then friends, it's sin. It's sin. And those who are enforcing and those who are leading need to repent. But I'm just right now drawn that we got to remember, it is so easy to call out the speck in one person's eye and miss the log in our own. And this morning, we ought to all be questioning our own hearts on this. How is my heart on this topic? And do I need to be repenting? But still, what does this practically mean for you and me? Okay, number one, going back to Romans 12:2, I want to encourage you as your pastor to be mindful of your sources. Be very mindful of your sources. That's news stations, that's online, and like I said earlier, that is definitely social media. Before you draw any conclusions, it is wise of you, regardless of your allegiance to Christ, it's just wise to know the true and full and complete story. I was thinking as I was getting ready today, like it's really, I can draw a conclusion on 3 seconds of seeing a cute puppy. Doesn't take a lot for that. It takes a lot more than 3 seconds for almost everything else in our lives. We need to know the true and the full and complete story. Number two would be to pray, right? Pray before you say anything, and certainly pray before you do anything. But I also want to encourage you this morning to perform what is called intercessory prayer. That means praying for other people, right? Pray for the sojourner, the immigrants. Pray for our government and its leaders. Instead of complaining all the time, which we'll get to that in a second, but pray. Like, pray for our leaders. Pray for the world. Number three, by God's grace, and I mean that, by God's grace, you live in a country where you actually do have a say in our government. You should vote. People would kill for that right. You should vote in the matters of our government, but you have to do so with the foundation of God's word for everything that you're voting on, not just this one, everything. Vote with God's word driving every decision that you make. If you feel led, you live in a country where you can use your voice. Again, other people would kill for that. You can use your voice. But I want to encourage you, especially in the times of social media. Social media is an extension of your voice, is it not? So if you are to speak, do so in a Christ-like manner. And then number four, if you feel like God is just stirring a fire in your gut right now, stirring a fire, if there's anything our church can be doing or should be doing, then let's talk. Like, I'm not the church. Our elders are not the church. Our staff team is not the church. You're the church. We are the body of Christ together. I know that we've talked about a lot today. I know we've probably gone longer than normal and that you probably even still have questions, even though I have gone long. If you do have questions, if you have frustrations, if you're confused, whatever that may be, let's talk. I truly mean that. It is an honor and a privilege to get to meet with you as your pastor and walk through these things because this is discipleship. Discipleship is how do I navigate all this chaos going around me? Man, I'll sign up for that conversation any day of the week. I would love to do that. And so truthfully, let's set up a time. But here's how I want to end. Okay, I know as your pastor that in today's times, it is very tempting to ask, where is the God of justice? Friends, we've seen today that the answer is he's coming. And that when he does, it's to refine and to purify and judge his people. And so as followers of Christ, we look forward to Jesus' return, but as we wait, we do so in reverent fear, in awe, in reverence of who God is and what he's done for us. We follow his commands. We're in the world, not of the world, all as we spread the gospel. And in doing so, we actually heed the words of Jesus himself. He tells his disciples both then and today, You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of this world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. But look what it leads to, giving glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to make our way through Malachi, we are continuously convicted that we, like Israel, have fallen short. Especially today when we consider those two greatest commandments. We've not fully loved you and we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are thankful, though, that in response, you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to refine and to purify us through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Please open up hearts to receive this good news, sparing us from your righteous judgment. And help us, please, to live in reverent fear of who you are and what you've done, leading us to follow your commands by the power of the Holy Spirit as we love you and our neighbor until Jesus returns or calls us home. In his name we pray. Amen.